Chapter 7. Just a couple of quick things. Guys, we're having another men's ministry event in December. There's a sign-up sheet at the welcome desk, but it's going to be the first Sunday of the month, and it's going to be in the afternoon. The idea is we want to do it like a tailgate for one of the Eagles games. We'll be in the parlor, but we're going to have a hot wing buffet is what we're planning to do. So there's going to be all kinds of wings, all kinds of sauce. You can certainly bring your own food. But if you're interested in coming to that, I highly encourage it. But again, there's a sign-up sheet at the welcome desk. It'll just let us know how much stuff to get ready. But again, that's the first Sunday. It'll be Sunday afternoon, I think around 4 o'clock. But again, the details are up there, and that's going to be next month. So looking forward to that. Also, please remember, next week, starting Monday, the office will be closed. So if you need anything from the church office, tomorrow we're open, of course. Friday, typically, we're closed. So if there's anything that you need, tomorrow's the day. And if it's going to wait after that, just understand the staff will be back after Thanksgiving. If you have any shoe boxes from Operation Christmas Child, please bring those back. We've been getting so many of those, we just don't know what to do. We're running out of room. We're running out of cartons to put them all in. We had one family show up yesterday, and they opened up their Jeep. They don't come here. They just do the shoe boxes every year. Anyway, there were 200 boxes from one family in their vehicle, and they said, oh, this is nothing. We deliver these boxes to a lot of drop-off locations. We do 3,000 a year. And so it's just phenomenal the way that ministry has gone. So hundreds of boxes have come into the church, but we still have a bunch of boxes out among our people. So if you have those, if you can bring those throughout the week, if not Sunday, please bring those Sunday. That's the last day. We're loading up tractor trailers. The people who do this, the district folks for Samaritan's Purse, said they actually need two more tractor trailers just for our area of the county. So just to give you an idea of how many have gone out there. They tell me the numbers. It's just hard to wrap my mind around it. But I think they said something like last year, by the end of the year from this area, there were like 300 or 400 cartons, and in a carton are a dozen or 15 boxes. But that's what they gathered from the area. This year already, there are over 800 cartons. And so it's just been an incredible response from the community and from the churches. So if you have those boxes, please do bring those back. One out of every 12 kids, statistically, who gets one of those is going to give their life to Jesus Christ. So it really is a powerful, powerful tool. One other thing I just want to mention, and that is the elephant that's not in the room. And by elephant, I mean the organ that's not in the room. And kind of let everybody know what happened with this. So as you know, or if you know, we used to use our organ a lot. And we had a man that was on staff. His name was Chip Reardon. He was our organist. He retired before the COVID pandemic. In fact, the weekend we shut down was going to be his going away party. So he did not come back to work. He retired. He then later passed away. But since then, the organ had not been used. And so at the beginning of this year, the board talked about it, and they said, well, maybe there's a way that we can sell that onto a church that would use it. And so we contacted the company that built the thing, and they actually attend here at the church. And we said, look, we're not using it. We know it's going to deteriorate. There's things in there that need to be moved and cycled, and the battery was going bad. And we'd hate to see it just kind of fall into disrepair. But we're not going to use it. We don't have plans to. We don't have anybody with that talent. And so they said, okay, well, we'll look for a buyer for you. Again, this is back in January. And so, okay, great. No guarantees, but we'll look for a buyer. Well, a little bit later, they said, we think we have a buyer, and they're in Chicago, but they're not sure what they're going to do. Now, just to keep in mind how expensive organs can be, a brand new one is not unheard of to go for somewhere in the neighborhood of $300,000, $400,000, $500,000. So to get a used one from a church that's not using it is a steal. So he said, we've got this church in Chicago, and they're looking for an organ, but they're having to figure out how they're going to pay for it, because even a used one is still going to be $100,500 or something like that. And so they go, if it works out with them, we think that your organ is the one that will fit their church very well. And so they worked with them. We didn't hear anything else about that after April, May, somewhere like that, until just about a week ago. We got a check in the mail for the organ, and then just this Sunday, that member came up to me and said, "Okay, you got the check. We've got the buyer. We'll be in on Monday to pick it up." So it just happened like that. But what is going on is that organ, to give you a sense of where we were with it, because of how long it had sat and how it had gone, needs about $50,000 of repair just to be playable. So they're going to do that, and this other church is going to buy it, and they're going to be blessed by that. It's great. They bought it from us, so we were able to get a little bit of money out of it that we'll be able to do some other projects that we've been talking about, in addition to maybe finishing out the stage so that it's a little more symmetrical on this side. Certainly don't want to just leave a pit like that. But that's kind of where it is. That's what happened. We really had no idea anything was even moving until one day we opened the mail and there's a check from the company, and it doesn't even have anything in the memo line. There's no note, there's no letter, no phone call, no email, just a check. And we're going, all right, well, you know, I have a half Jewish side, so there's a check, you know, I'm not going to let that go. And we took that and we, you know, we deposited it, figuring it was for the organ because it was the same amount we talked about. But again, no further details. And then again, on Sunday, I talked to them and they said, "Well, you got our check, right?" I said, "Well, yeah, we did, but we're assuming it's for the organ. We just don't really know." And he said, "Oh, yeah, it is. They paid us and we're buying it." And he said, "We think we'll be in on Tuesday." And they came in yesterday, and originally they thought it would be a 3-day thing to remove it. They were done in 8 hours. So, as I said, everything just happened very, very rapidly. But the good news is that the other church is going to be blessed by this. They're going to use it for many years. The company that built it was able to take it back. They're going to restore it to like new condition for them. And then we were able to then get some money out of it so that we can do some other things in the building. So that's what's going on. If you have any other questions about it, let me know. And I'll explain all that again a little bit more concisely, but I'll do that on Sunday during our announcements. And like I said, if there's anything you're curious about, I'm happy to answer any questions that you may have. But for right now, if you would turn with me, as I said, we're in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this chance that we have to gather and to study and to open your word. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to understand it and to apply it, and that we can come together here in such a comfortable room, as blessed as we are, Father. Just thank you so much for the ability to do this without fear, without worry that maybe we're going to have some kind of government agency come in and haul us out, because we know that is true for these kinds of Bible studies throughout the world. So many of them do this in secret and fear, and yet we can do it very publicly. We can put this online. Father, that's not lost on us, and I pray that we would not take that for granted ever. So as we come here together, Lord, I just ask that you would take this time and use it to develop us. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be a blessing to whatever church it is that's going to get this organ. And Lord, it's been a blessing to us for the years that we had it. It's going to be a blessing to them. So thank you for that. And I pray that you would continue to bless the ministry here at Shepherd of the Hills as we continue to follow after you a verse at a time here on Wednesday night. And in Jesus' name, amen. I was watching a little video clip one time of a man who was of a man who was just wondering, "Lord, what do you have for me? What is it you want me to do in life?" And so he prayed and he prayed and he had this dream. And in the dream, it was him talking to other people about Jesus. And so he woke up one day and he said, "Okay, Lord, I think you want me to talk to people about Jesus, but I'm really not sure. I don't have the opportunity to do that where I'm working. I don't have a platform. I'm not popular. So, Lord, you're going to have to bring people to me." So then he's on the subway and he's going to work. And there's this man that's just kind of standing there. And this guy gets this feeling kind of in his stomach, little butterflies. And he thinks that it's the Lord telling him that he's going to talk to this person and evangelize it. Well, the man says, all right, Lord, if you want me to talk to this guy, have him sit down next to me. And so the man then, a minute or two later, sits down next to this guy. And now he's getting a little worried because he really wasn't planning on having to talk to a complete stranger. He's not comfortable with that. But now this guy sat down. And so the guy says, all right, Lord, I'm still not sure. If you want me to talk to him, then just have him put away his newspaper so that there wouldn't be anything distracting us. And then, wouldn't you know it, a minute or so later, the man folds up his newspaper and puts it in his briefcase and just sits there on the bench. And so this guy's starting to get a little more nervous. And he said, all right, Lord, if you really want me to talk to this guy, then you're going to have him open the conversation because I'm not good with that kind of thing. And he figured he was safe until the man next to him turned and said, do you have the time? And so the man's going, yeah, and he tells him the time, and then he prays, okay, Lord, if you want me to talk to this guy, I still don't know that this is what you want me to do, but just have him open the conversation about faith. And so just a few minutes later go by, and this other guy notices this man had a Bible, and he says, you know, I noticed your Bible. I've often had questions about the gospel. Is there anything that you'd be willing to share to me? And so the other guy is going, all right, Lord, I don't know if you want me to talk to him. If you want me to talk to this guy, then I need you to turn him into like an armadillo or something because I just don't know. All the signs were there. All the affirmation was there. And yet the man panicked. I wish that God was always that clear when he's telling us what it is he wants us to do. I wish that it was literally someone sits down and they start the conversation and then it leads to something else and they basically walk us through this easy landing of an evangelistic type of chat. But the reality is when God talks to us, it's usually a little bit more mysterious. At least it is for me. The Lord will be calling me or spurring me to do something and I think I've got it right, but I'm just not sure. I remember being at a conference one time and talking to one of the pastors from Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, and I was mentioning to him, you know, we had this stuff that we were going to be doing, and I said, I'm really nervous about it because it's a significant investment. I want to make sure we're doing the right thing. I think the Lord's calling us to it, but I'm just not sure, and there's no way for me to know. What do you think? How should I discern this? And the guy goes, you know, if I could figure that out, I'd write a book and I'd sell it and I'd buy an island somewhere in Fiji because everybody wants to know, how do I know for sure? If you've ever been in that circumstance where God's talking to you or he's urging you to something and you're trying to figure out what that is and you don't know, you're in good company because Daniel was in the same position. And this was a guy who was a prophet of God, an Old Testament prophet of the Lord. He was in ministry. He'd been in ministry many years. God spoke through Daniel. He did many great things through Daniel, encouraged him. He strengthened him. He stood by him and protected him. He exalted Daniel into positions of leadership and authority because Daniel was the kind of guy that could handle it. And yet, whenever God would talk to him, Daniel would very often have to go back to the Lord for an understanding. You remember the times when Daniel would go to Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar would say, I've had this dream and I don't know what it means. And Daniel would say, well, here's the dream. I'm going to have to ask the Lord what it means because I don't know either. And then he would go back and he would tell the king, King, this is what it means. I'm not really even sure what all that means, but this is what your dream means, and this is what the interpretation is. Well, that's one thing with someone else's dream to try to figure it out, but what happens when it's yours? When God's talking to you and speaking to your heart, and you're not sure, and you're wondering what God is calling you to do. Is it to start a new ministry? Is it to speak to somebody? Or is it to reach out in faith or step out in faith or do something that maybe you never thought you would ever be able to do? God called Moses to go speak to Pharaoh. And Moses said, but who am I that I should go? And then he says, you know, I'm not a speaker, Lord. You've got the wrong person. I have a speech impediment. I've never been gifted, not before or since you've talked to me. Nothing's changed. Just send someone else. And God says, I'll be with your mouth and I'll teach you what to say. And he rebukes Moses and he says, who are you? Who made man's mouth? And so Moses is called and Moses is kind of unsure. And Moses is wondering, if Moses wondered, if Daniel wondered, then there is no wonder that we do as well. Well, that's where Daniel is. He's had this weird dream, trying to figure out what it means. And we talked about this dream a little bit last week, and Daniel has this awkward thing, and he's got this image of four creatures and how each one of them represents, first of all, there's Babylon, and then there's the Medo-Persian Empire, and then there's the Greeks, and then there's the Romans, and how the one takes over the other, and over the other, and over the other, and all of them are given Daniel in this imagery of things like bears and animals, and there's wings, and there's violence, and there's beasts, and there's a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and then he talks about this creature, this fourth beast, it says, that was strong and had horns coming out of its head. And Daniel's going, I have no idea what any of this means. Now, in hindsight, we look at this and we can say, well, this is what it was. And there is an interpretation given. But Daniel doesn't really know all of that yet. He's looking at this horrible, horrible image. And he's wondering what it means. Well, that's what he's about to learn. And that's where we pick up. And we pick up where we left off, and that's verse 15. I know I kind of blasted through all these verses last week, but I do want to unpack them a little bit. So it says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. It is a startling thing when God calls you to do something, or he puts an image on your heart or in your mind, or some kind of desire for something, but you're not quite sure what it is. Lord, are you really honestly calling me to do that? Are you really trying to share with me those things? I remember when the Lord called us out here. I couldn't pronounce the name of the town, and yet here we were. We were going, we were selling our home and packing up and going to an area that we knew nobody. Because we believed that God was calling us here. It was a terrifying thing to go through. It's been very rewarding, and we love it here. We love the people, but it was a scary thing to go through nonetheless. And so I can imagine just a tidbit maybe of what Daniel must be going through as he's getting these images. And not only is this a dream, I think if you or I had this dream, we might chalk this up to be just a nightmare. But Daniel's ministry is one of dreams, and he knows that God speaks to him this way, and so this is something from the Lord, and it's startling, and he doesn't know what it is. And so it's alarming him, and it keeps alarming him, and it doesn't let up, and it's relentless. It's that thing that no matter what you do, it's there, and it's weighing on you, and you're just looking over your shoulder and wondering, what could that possibly be? And so it says in verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. This vision was first interpreted by Daniel, and it was done through an image that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamt up. It was a statue, you remember, the head was gold, then there was a silver neck and torso, there was then bronze, and then there was iron, and then there was iron and earthen material, and then the whole thing was smashed to bits. So that's how Nebuchadnezzar dreamt this thing. That's the image that he had. But when Daniel's given this dream, it's a little bit more graphic. Well, it's a lot more graphic. It's a beast. It's not an image. It's terror. It's not gold. It's something that speaks to the heart of what's about to happen in world history as understood by heaven, whereas this image was something that would happen in world history as understood by Nebuchadnezzar and by humanity. And it just goes to show that very often we can look at something that God has done or intended or said or whatever the case may be, And it's possible for us to not get the full meaning. You can read the Bible, not get the full meaning. God can show you something, and maybe you don't get the full meaning. The Apostle Paul said, we see now in a mirror dimly, but then, as in heaven, we will see in full. So Daniel has this dream, and he's wondering what it means. And he's asking one of the angels who are standing by during this dream to tell him what it's all about. As I said in the past, it's interpreted by people. Now it's interpreted by an angel. There's a great application in this. I'll say always. Always, the best way to interpret what God has said is through what God has said. Daniel wants to know what this dream means. He doesn't go to sorcerers and magicians. He goes right to the source. And when we want to understand what God is telling us through his word, yeah, there's books out there and there's commentaries and everybody has an opinion. But these days, so much material is out there, it's sometimes hard to know what's good and what's not. Who's a valid teacher and who's a heretic? Who is it that's going to have good understanding and who's just spouting things off because they sound good? Because in the modern day and age, with social media and the internet and everything else, everybody has like an equal platform, you know? And it's hard. You get on YouTube or you get on the websites and you're just wondering, well, this person looks like they know what they're talking about. They're wearing nice clothes, they sound smart, they use big words, but how do we actually know that they know what they're talking about? And so it's hard sometimes to discern amongst the sea of information, which is why I say the best way to understand the Bible is through the Bible. You want to understand what it means in Isaiah 53 when it says, by his wounds we're healed? Well, yeah, you can go find books on that, but you really don't need to. You fast forward a little bit into the New Testament, and you realize very quickly that's talking of Jesus Christ. You want to understand what it means when in John 1 it says, in the beginning. Well, you go back to Genesis 1 because it starts in the beginning. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says later that he made all things, that the Word became flesh, and that through him all things were made that was made, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so then you go back to Genesis 1, and you read that through the interpretation of John 1, and you start realizing that it's Jesus Christ in Genesis 1. It's him that's saying, let there be light. It's him that's the author of creation. It's Jesus Christ that's present in Eden. It's Jesus Christ that we see all through the Old Testament showing up in these times where a Savior is needed. It's Jesus Christ that we see. It's a picture of him, at least, in the ark. It's a picture of Jesus Christ in the rock that Moses hit in the desert. You remember that story. Moses is in the desert with the Israelites, and God first says, okay, speak to the rock. Or he says, strike the rock and water will come out. And he does, and water comes out. And then the second time, he says, speak to the rock. And Moses gets so mad that he hits the rock again and water comes out. Well, it's because of that that God says, you're not allowed to go into the promised land. And then you read that, and you read it through the lens of the New Testament and the lens of, say, John chapter 4, where Jesus says that if anyone comes to me, I'll give them living water and they'll never thirst again. And you look back to the Old Testament and you realize that God was giving them living water. And that the first time that rock was struck, because in order for water to be provided and life to be provided, Jesus had to be struck by the beam. And then next, he was struck again, but he doesn't need to be crucified again. And so that was Moses' sin. And so you start looking at some of these more abstract and obscure things in the Bible. You read it through the lens of Scripture, and all of a sudden it starts interpreting itself. And so I love that that's what Daniel does. He goes to an angel to understand the visions of heaven. I also love that Daniel wants to know the meaning. I think it's a great point of application. He's a smart guy. God's talked to him before. He's been through a life of ministry. Of course, at this point in his life, he's not quite as old as he will become, but he's still been used by God. He's in ministry for the Lord. He's serving in Babylon. And so we've got Daniel, who's a learned man. He's a bright guy. He's been educated from his youth. He was one of the wisest men in all the realm, one of the brightest students when he was brought into the city, blessed by God. He was wiser and more knowledgeable than anybody, it tells us. And so you've got Daniel, who's got the pedigree. I mean, he's an academic. This is a brainiac kind of guy, and he understands these things. Not his first time around the block either. I mean, he's certainly been feeling the Lord call him and urge him, and he's been moving in faith his whole life. So he's not a new believer is what I'm trying to say. And yet even Daniel says, I need to understand the meaning, the real meaning. You know what he doesn't say? Well, that's great, but what it means to me, oh, yeah, that's great, but you know what I think it means. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. There is no such thing as what it means to me or what I think it means. There is what it means. When the author sat down, when the author of Scripture sat down and put pen to paper, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write every word in the precise order that they were written, and in the way that it was written, and in the context, and with the flavor it's written in, and with all the other things that you find in the gospel and in the rest of the Bible, there was a meaning. And that meaning is what we're to draw out of the text. It isn't to come to the text and say, well, this is what I think it means. This is what it could mean. Oh, maybe it means that to them, but you know, to me, it means something completely different. That's not true. Two people can read the same verse and come up with two different interpretations. You know what? They cannot both be right. They can both be wrong, but they can't both be right if they're saying different things. So Daniel has that kind of wisdom, and he wants the meaning. He wants to know what God is actually saying, because that's where the blessing is. I mean, what if Daniel said, you know what? I had this dream, and I hear what you're saying, angel, but what I think it means is it's hunting season. There's a bear, and you know, we could make some like really good bear steaks, but he's got wings, so maybe he's going to be flying around, and I've got to trap him like a bird. It's absurd kind of stuff. But it is what we see happen in a lot of modern context when people sometimes approach the Bible. Well, this is what I think it means. Because this is what I've gone through in life, and this is what I bring to the table, and this is how I perceive the message. And so, but Daniel doesn't do that. He says, tell me what it means. Give me what? The exact meaning of all of this. That's where the blessing is. You want to read the Bible and be blessed? You want to take the message of Scripture and apply it to your life in a way that's going to change that life in a positive way? We've got to get the meaning out of it. It's actually a class I teach at the university, and it's called hermeneutics. It's a biblical interpretation. There's a whole science behind it, but basically it's getting the meaning out. And so that's what he wants. And so verse 17, it says, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Remember Babylon, Medo-Persia. So Babylon is Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Medo-Persia is Darius. Then will come Greece, it's Alexander. And then will come Rome, which has a whole series of emperors and rulers that will be there. So there are four kings arising from the earth. But the saints of the highest one, that's you and me, that's the church. That's the believers of all the ages, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. So you've just traveled through time thousands of years. He's talking about four kings and then all the way forward to the return of Christ. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. There is no agreement, I'll just say it, there is no agreement in the commentaries or in the books as to what this little horn means. I will say the most commonly held view, and the one that seems to fit the chronology of world history as far as what happened and the way it fits in with the history of Daniel and the rising of these empires and the way it all happens, and the fact that this little horn comes up kind of, you know, after the others, indicates that this may be, and I mentioned it last week, the reign of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who rises up in between the Greek and the Roman rule. And so basically what happens is Alexander the Great has conquered most of the known world. He dies. 4 of his generals then divide his kingdom, and each one assumes authority as a king. So there you have kings rising up. Neither one of them is as strong as the first, but all of them do have power. Well, one of those kings has descendants. I mean, we're talking a couple hundred years later. And then one of those descendants, while he's a child, his uncle, Antiochus Epiphanes, comes and seizes the throne from the nephew and takes over. Well, Antiochus rises to power and he's able to maintain his throne, declares war on areas around him, including the area of Jerusalem. So as he's conquering and moving in, he takes over the temple and he goes in and he stops the Jews from worshiping. He stops their sacrifices. He stops all of their ceremonies. He goes in and desolates everything. And he basically ends the Jewish religious culture for a while. That is until another man, a Jew by the name of Judas Maccabeus, rises up and revolts against Antiochus Epiphanes and leads the Jews in a successful rebellion where they run them out of town. They take over Jerusalem. They get the temple back. They start a celebration with a lamp that should have only lasted one night, but by God's grace and through a miraculous event, it lasts for 8, which gives birth to the holiday the Jews currently celebrate called Hanukkah. So that's probably, and again, based on the chronology of world history, that's probably what this little horn is and why it's talking about waging war with the saints and overpowering them, because he went to war against the Jews. He went to war against everybody else until the Ancient of Days came. So you have a literal kind of historic event. There are some, and I would agree with them, I think, to say that, yes, this could be referring to and probably is a historical event, but with a futuristic kind of heads up, that this is prophetic of an event to come, that in the end days, during the tribulation, after the rapture of the church, there will rise with Satan, the beast, is the false prophet, and, there's Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. There's Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, they all rise up to power during the time of tribulation, and they will likewise wage war against all those who believe. Well, you might think, well, what about the rapture? I thought all the church was gone during the rapture. Yes, all the believers at the time are gone because of the rapture. But you know what happens to people who are kind of on the fence, and then they watch the whole church disappear the way they said they would? They go, you know what? I believe this is right. And there's going to be so many conversions and more people coming to Christ during the tribulation period than almost any other period of time in history. So there's going to be people en masse running to Bible studies, running to church. I mean, you think the church exploded during the Reformation or during the Great Awakening or during any of these great times in history. It's nothing compared to the revival that's going to happen during the tribulation. So you have this little horn rising up. I mean, compared to Jesus Christ, he's really not all that powerful, waging war against the saints until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor. So in a historical sense, you have Judas Maccabeus coming in and revolting against Antiochus Epiphanes. In a futuristic sense, in a metaphoric kind of prophetic sense, you have Jesus Christ returning during the second coming and defeating Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So there's a lot of ways that you can look at these. I think they do definitely speak to history. They also speak to prophecy. But these are the things that Daniel is seeing. It's the future. It's the return of Jesus. Thus, he said, the fourth beast will be in a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, which, by the way, in a very literal sense, that fourth kingdom being Rome, did almost that exact thing. I mean, through military might, they conquered the world and the known world, most of it, that is, and they did it through incredible means of battle. Many people died on the fields of battle. And so through force, through iron, through steel, through chariots and all kinds of things and armor, they did absolutely conquer. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise. So again, we're talking about historically Rome. You've got the ten, which represents the multitude of emperors that will be there. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue the kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One and will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. In Rome, historically, there was an emperor, terrible guy by the name of Nero. And Nero did terrible things to believers. He burned cities and blamed it on the church. And so there's a Great Fire of Rome. There's a book that talks all about it called The Great Fire of Rome. And basically how Nero sets this fire to the city of Rome just so he can blame the church for something so that people will hate Christians and they can kill more of them. So historically, you have Nero. You have this guy that is almost satanic and definitely possessed with a spirit of Antichrist and wants to do nothing but kill the Jews and kill the Christians. Much like Hitler was to the 20th century, you have Nero in the ancient times. But because it's talking about a time, times, and half a time, and because we know that these historical events very often point us in a way to future prophetic events, you also look at that and go, okay, well, who could Nero be kind of embodying? Well, the answer is Satan during the tribulation. And it tells us how long that will be. And it says a time, which is one, a times, which is two. So that's three total, and half a time. So you have 3.5 years. By the way, that's exactly the reason that I believe when the Bible tells us in Revelation at the very end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is released, and it says in Revelation, for a time. I think that's going to be a year. Now, I don't know. I don't know how that's going to go. Hasn't happened yet. But based on the way we read this, a time, a times, and half a time, and then later it says he'll be released for a time, I have this sense, I could be wrong, it's just an opinion, you know, that plus $3.49 will get you a gallon of gas. So, but that's the opinion, is that the time that Satan is released on the earth during the book of Revelation at the end of the millennial kingdom will be a year. Because it seems to coincide very closely with this. But that's exactly what it says. A time, a times, and a half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. You're the court. You're the ones that return with Jesus. We, the church, the saints of the Most High, We're the ones that return with Jesus in judgment of Satan, his angels, and all unrighteousness. And so you're reading your future. This is going to be you one day. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. Well, I suppose so, because you're now to the end of human history. Now you're in future eternity is where you've just kind of landed. Daniel has seen the unfolding of the entirety of world history. You've got nations that are rising, nations that are conquering. You've got the desolation of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, the rising of Judas Maccabeus. You've got the saints, the church that's going to be persecuted. You've got the tribulation period. Then you've got the return of Christ coming with the church, judging Satan and his antichrist and his false prophet. And then eventually you have eternity future. And that, by the way, happens in Revelation 20 and 21, where it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. You want to know what you're looking forward to, you just skip ahead to the end of the Bible, and it's streets of gold, and it's trees that bear fruit in their season, and it's a God who gives light to all the earth, that there's no need of sun or moon to shine on it, that the glory of God gives its light, and a stream that flows out from there in perfect harmony and perfect beauty and perfect worship, that the old things are gone and all things are new, and there's no more crying or death or pain or suffering. Perfect connection with the Lord, the way he intended it when he created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We're going to get back to that one day. And Daniel has seen all of it. And at the end, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. I bet it did. My face would grow pale. But I kept the matter to myself. All of that should instill in your heart a reminder that God is in charge. And not only is he in charge of today and tomorrow, but all the tomorrows and all the days after and all the weeks and all the years and all the kingdoms to come. It might seem sometimes like the bad guys are winning. It's just a season. Daniel sees to the end of the book, and he knows who wins. He says the court will sit in judgment, and the dominion will be taken from Satan, and he'll be annihilated and destroyed forever. Historically, because, again, this points back in history to Rome, but in future to the end times, this exact same thing did happen to Rome, didn't it? Rome fell, and the empire broke up, and their dominion and their rule over the world changed. It started with a guy named Constantine, who was emperor, who became a believer, who declared the nation a Christian nation. He got rid of the practice of crucifixion. That happened around 376 AD, and from then on, it was really just a downfall of the Roman Empire. The military started to wane, and they lost grip on kind of the peripheral areas until they contracted and contracted. The Anglo-Saxons rose up in Great Britain. You have up in the European area, the German nation rising up, Norwegian area, the Viking nations are rising up. And so Rome's time is very limited. As big and powerful as they were, you know, there is such a thing as too big to fail. And they were so big and they failed, and that's the way world history goes. I think it's a great thing to remember, because for people who will go through this and they're going to read this and they're going to live through this, they're going to say, well, look, in history, this is the way it went. And because that's talking about the future event, we know how it's going to go. It will be an unpleasant time, to say the least. And the truth is, the closer we get to the rapture, the more of that stuff is going to start to heat up. And I think we're seeing that. I think you look around the world, and it's the only way to reconcile things. You look at nations that used to be allies are now battling one another. You've got the nation of Israel is under attack, and yet they're being criticized by many in the world for defending themselves. You have people who are just absolutely bent on changing things of nature and things of just basic human truth. Jesus has been outlawed from the public circle in many areas by legal statute and in most other areas by just cultural attitude. And so you're starting to see a nation, or a, not just a nation, but a whole world running from God and picking up the pace, and things are starting to heat up. Jesus says these things must happen, but the end is not yet. It's the beginning of birth pains. But we see it, and we look at it through the lens of the Bible, and we interpret it through this, because again, this is the best way to understand what God is telling us. And we can look, and we can look forward, and we can say, yeah, we know what it's going to be like, but we know what the end is like. And we know who wins, and we know how it ends, and Daniel was given that prophecy as well. So it's a bit unsettling, no doubt, but it is a reminder that no matter what, God is in control. All of that brings us to chapter 8. And so you might come out of chapter 7 and you're thinking, okay, Lord, any day, I'm waiting for the trumpet. Like, you know, let's do this. Let's get this show going because it ain't getting any better down here. You know, we get all excited that gas went down by like 30 cents or something. It's like, yeah, but look at the world. Look at everything. Look at how it's going. And you just think, all right, Lord, you know, any day, I'm ready. And so you get this idea that, well, maybe it's soon, maybe it's going to be now. And then it takes time, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm coming soon. And, you know, I bet they were just like, all right, when is that? Like tomorrow? By lunch? Or, you know, by the next Sabbath? And then a week goes by, and a month goes by, and a year goes by, and decades go by, and Jesus hasn't come yet. Revelation begins by these things which must soon take place. That's how the first chapter starts. Well, they haven't happened yet, so, you know, what gives? We've been waiting for like 2,000 years for this stuff, and it hasn't happened yet, which is the whole point of Daniel 8. Hang in there. It's going to take some time. In Revelation, when it says these things must soon take place, it really isn't, I mean, not to correct the people who assembled our English Bible or anything, but if you go and you read in the original Greek language the word that's used for soon, soon is a translation, but another one, just to give you a sense of how it's intended, is rapid. These things which must rapidly take place. And you know what? I think that's exactly what it means. When it starts, it's going to go. And so we're waiting and 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 we're waiting. You know, it's like when I was in the military. Hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. Now wait. Now wait. Now wait. Now wait. And you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting. Lord, what's going on? Did you forget about us? I mean, it's been 2,000 years and we're still waiting. So it's not soon in the sense that it'll happen now in a short period of time from now, but rather soon as in to say, hey, when this stuff starts, because that's where Revelation begins, it's the beginning of these things, it will happen very quickly. I mean, in a period of 7 years, there's going to be tribulation, there's going to be great tribulation, there's going to be the throwing of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet into the bottomless pit. There's going to be the ushering in of the millennial kingdom. The church is going to be raptured at the beginning, all of that. And all of that's going to happen in 7 years. On earth, you think about what that means. What that means for the Antichrist to rise is that there's going to be a rapture, which means all the believers are going to be gone. There's going to be total chaos in the world. Nations are going to start arming for defense because what does anybody do when they get scared? They get ready to fight. And so nations are going to start arming because maybe this is going to be an opportunity for an enemy to attack during this time of weakness. And so that's a very real concern. And so you're going to have the world on edge and you're going to need somebody that rises up in all of that, which will be the Antichrist, who then brings a false sense of peace to the world, which is exactly what the Bible tells us in Revelation. And so then you've got all of that happening, a false sense of peace, and there's going to be a treaty that's made and a treaty with Israel that's made, and there's going to be all kinds of things that are going on. Meanwhile, the church is gone, but all that happens in 3.5 years. And then at the 3.5 year mark, which is what we just read about here, a time, a times, and half a time, things are going to get really bad. And the Antichrist and Satan and the false prophet, they're going to crack down on the world. And there's going to be crying and weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be all kinds of terrible atrocities. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be food insecurity. There's going to be economic collapse. There's going to be wars. There's going to be all kinds of things that happen. And that's only in 3.5 years. And then at the end of that, Jesus returns with us. And we come back. And Satan gets thrown into the bottomless pit. And then at the end of 1,000 years, he's released for a time, about a year, until eventually he's then thrown into the bottomless, or the eternal lake of fire. So you've got all of these things will rapidly occur. And I think for the people here, it's going to be a whirlwind of, you know, what now? Didn't this just happen? It can't get any worse. You know, I was reading just the other day about the whaling industry on the west coast of America at the turn of the 19th and 20th century. The whaling industry had been around for hundreds of years. I mean, thousands of years, people had been catching whales. There's Eskimo communities in Alaska that their whole villages lived on whales because it was a lot of meat. The oil could be burned. The fat could be used. I mean, there's just so much in a whale, including the bones that could be fashioned into tools. And so you can just consider for a minute the thousands of years that whaling was a thing. Generations of people. Oh yeah, my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, he sailed on these seas and he caught whales too. And he did it the same way that we're doing it. A whole industry built up around it. And then a whole, you know, villages and towns on the west coast of California built up around it right around 1900. And then the discovery of carbon-based fuels came around. And do you know how long it took for the whaling industry, a hundreds of years long industry, to completely go away? 18 months. That was it. 18 months, and it was done. Here comes a new source of fuel, January. By June of the following year, villages are empty, towns are empty, there's no boats, there's no more whaling, no one's buying it. It's just gone. Now you think about that and how fast and how rapidly that occurred. That must have been a difficult thing to go through for a lot of people. Well, in the end times, it's going to be rapid and it's going to be quick and it's going to be a whirlwind. And so you know what? The message of chapter 8 is hang in there. I mean, this stuff is going to happen. When it starts, it's going to happen very rapidly, but it might take some time. And so chapter 8 begins and it says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, or Belshazzar, if you want to say it like that. You remember him, we just mentioned him. He was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, terrible king, should have never been there, but he inherited the throne, and that's how it went. However, he was able to lose everything that his dad had gained, and he lost it in just a few years to King Darius and the Medes and the Persians, but it's the third year of his reign. The king, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So we have another dream. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. The last vision was very generic, very general. It was very obscure. In fact, verse 2 of chapter 7, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. I mean, that's really not a whole lot of detail. You told somebody that, and it's like, well, what are you talking about? The great, is that the Atlantic? Is that the Pacific? And we know through the way the vision develops in world history what it's talking about, but that's not a whole lot of specificity. But now, just right away, we know this vision's going to be different because now we have details. He was in a citadel. He was in Susa. It's a province of Elam. He was looking and he was beside a canal. And so God's giving him more and more and more and more detail. Locations, times, because of where he is and what's going on. He says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming out from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So we don't have many details yet. We're not going to be able to get into it this week. But basically, in a nutshell, we see this one is more violent, isn't it? I mean, there's struggle. There was some violence in the last one, but it more an implied violence, isn't it? It says that there was a bear, and the bear had between its teeth, it had ribs, and it says, arise, devour much meat. And so really that's the only mention of any kind of violence in the first dream. But now in this dream, there's a whole battle going on. And you have two animals. They're both armed. One's more powerful than the other. They seem to be looking to fight one another. And so there's a struggle. We also see an issue of pride because this goat is magnifying himself exceedingly. He's big and he's strong and he knows it and he's taken down the ram, which is interesting for a goat because a ram is a pretty big animal and a goat is not as big. It's stubborn, but it's not as big as a ram. You wouldn't look at a goat and look at a ram and think, you know, my money's on the goat. But in this case, the goat won. So that's very interesting. And that pride, it seems, has led this goat into this battle. But then in the middle of his gloating about it, the horn was broken off. And so his pride has now been broken. Again, we don't have the interpretation. These are just some observations. And we will have to continue with this. It's a very interesting one next time. And Father, we pause here in the middle of this chapter. We don't have much yet. Just a dream, just a vision. At this point in time, we're just as confused as Daniel must have been when he dreamt it. He didn't know what it meant either. He knew the symbols. He could probably make some cursory observations like we've done tonight, but he didn't have the details, which means he's going to have to go to you for clarification and interpretation. He's going to have to go to you to understand what it is you want from him and what you're trying to say. Lord, what a reminder for us that no matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter how much we may have learned or accomplished or how much we've grown, Lord, there's never a time when we can do this on our own. Father, there's never a time that any one of us can do this on our own. We can't understand your word on our own. We can't make it through life on our own. Lord, we need you. We need your guidance. We need your explanation. We need your spirit. So I pray that you would pour out your spirit onto us. Pray that you would lead us and reveal to us the things that you would have us do. Speak to us, Lord. Make them clear, because on our own, we're just confused.
But Father, when you show us, when you make it clear, when you lead us down the path that you have for us in life, Lord, nothing can be more certain. So we thank you for that. I thank you that no matter what's going on in the world, that you do have a plan and you will reveal it and you will show it to those who seek after you. And I pray all of us would do that. As we go from here, Lord, I ask that we would continue to seek after you and chase after you for understanding and for wisdom. Your word says that wisdom comes from you. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask and it will be given. But ask in faith with no doubting. So, Father, in faith we ask. And I pray that you would give us the wisdom to understand the things that you would have for our life as we give our lives to you willfully and joyfully. And in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of the week. We will not meet next week because that's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, but we will be back the week after. So we'll see you in 2 weeks. Well, Sunday morning, and then in 2 weeks. God bless. Have a great night.